Loving Father, we approach your throne of grace again. Our hearts are filled with thankfulness. We want to be like Jesus. In fact, the little group right here, we want to build a new church to your honor and glory. This morning, as we come together to worship and pray, we're going to look at the possibilities that we might have a capital funding project, and that we would work these things out to your honor and glory. I would ask a special blessing for my friend Ted this morning as he brings us the message. In Jesus' name, amen. I've known Ted since early, I think it was 82 or 83 when I first, 85? Boy, she's so precise. Well, it's been a long time. I've known Ted and his brother, the family, watched the kids growing up, and I want to tell you I've appreciated Ted and his ministry and his friendship. And when we, as the church at large, when you voted to invite Ted to come and do this capital funding project with us, my heart was absolutely thrilled, because I know of the work that Ted has done and what he has done in other congregations. And I know that he could put confidence in our heart by the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can build this new church to his honor and glory. Pastor Ted, we're certainly glad that you could be with us today. And we ask for you and your work God's blessings. Isn't it nice to have a person, for me, it's nice to have a person of like stature, I told him. Also, let me say this. First, when he handed out the literature, I read through it, and I saw that his sermon title was Baloney People, I thought. And I says, well, now that's a queer name for a sermon, Baloney People. But after I read through it the second time, I saw it was Balcony People. It made more sense. So that just tickled me when I, reading. And come up with something like that. Ted, may God bless you as you bring us the message today.
Thank you so much, Pastor Al. It is such a pleasure to be with you folks here in Aiken again. Always good to see smiling faces, people who have come to receive a blessing from God. And that's why we come. We don't come for any other purpose except to be a blessing and to receive one. And so that's why we're here this morning. You know, we all have peculiarities about us, don't we? And we all have an ebb and flow in our lives and in our relationships with other people. I remember one set of my grandparents, when they would be getting ready for church, my grandfather would go out and sit in the car, and if it was a cold morning, he would sit on the passenger side so the seat would be warm for my grandmother when she came out. I remember as a little boy, my parents lived in the country. My parents had some acreage, and it was probably 100 yards from the house to the road. My dad would get impatient and pull out of the driveway and head off down the road to church, and my mother would run across the yard and catch up to him. So there's a different ebb and flow in everything. They did that teasingly, by the way. I think that if my dad had really made my mother do that, it would have been a bad story. One of the things that I enjoy doing for my wife is filling the gas tank on the car that she uses, on her car. And she's certainly capable of doing that herself, more than capable of doing that. But I've asked her to let me do that. I like to do that for her. I don't worry about her coming home in the evening from work and stopping at a gas station and someone holding her up or anything like that. That's just something that I appreciate her letting me do. Fill her gas tank. And, she fills my tank too. Not my gas tank, but she fills the spiritual tank that is inside of me. She reminds me what a good God that we serve. And she breathes life and energy into me. She calls me to be the very best person that I can be. And when I'm with her, I find my level of anxiety going down and my hope and my trust going up. One of the early church fathers, Gregory of Nyssa, 4th century, wrote, "At horse races, the spectators intent on victory shout to their favorites in the contest. From the balcony, they incite the rider to keener effort, urging the horses on while leaning forward and flailing the air with their outstretched hand instead of a whip." Now, you may be thinking, Gregory of Nyssa spent a surprisingly large amount of time at the track for an early church father. But listen to what he goes on to say. He says, "I seem to be doing the same thing myself, most valued friend. While you are competing admirably in the divine race, straining for the prize of the heavenly calling, I urge, exhort, and encourage you vigorously." Balcony people. There are some people, when you're with them, they fill your spiritual fuel tank. Now, we all have two fuel tanks. One is the fuel tank in our stomach, and some of us fill that with RC Cola and Moon Pies. Others of us eat Sprout sandwiches, and we could debate the efficiency of those fuels. That's not my point. That's one of our fuel tanks. The other is our spiritual tank. And you know the things in your life that fill your tank. You know the people in your life who fill your tank. And when you look in the mirror, you know whether your tank's full or empty. You can look in your own eyes, and you can see whether there's a spark of life there, there's happiness there, or if there's sadness. You can feel it in the set of your shoulders and in your step as to whether your spiritual fuel tank is being filled or not. We all need balcony people in our lives who will remind us what a great God our God is, who will call us to be our best. And you know, sometimes a balcony person will come to us and say, "You know, Ted, I'm seeing you do this and this and this, and I know God wants better from you." And that's a blessing too. We may not like to hear that always, but that's a balcony person. Then there's another kind of person, what I would call a basement person. And we all have basement people in our lives. My mother's dad, I called him Papaw, had a basement friend in his life. Now let me tell you a little bit about my grandfather. He was a tobacco farmer in western North Carolina, just a little bit north and east of Asheville. Had a farm with cows and, you know, big tobacco fields. And lived way out in the country. And he had this friend named Harley. And the closest gas station or little convenience store, it was a grocery store gas station, was a couple of miles from their house. And my grandfather would drive his old Ford down to the Ford truck down to the gas station and fill up and buy a few groceries for my grandmother who didn't drive. And one day he sees his friend Harley there. And my grandfather is excited because he's gotten a brand new hunting dog. Now, my grandfather loved a few things in life, and one of those was his dogs. He had dogs of all shape and variety, but his hunting dogs were his favorites. And he had gotten a brand new hunting dog. And he went to his friend Harley and he said, "Harley, I got a new dog." And Harley says, "Hmm." And my grandfather says, "You've got to come and see my dog." Harley says, "Well, maybe I'll have time one of these days." My grandfather says, "No, come on, Harley. Come with me now. Get in the truck. Let's go up to the house. I want to show you this dog." Harley says, "All right, here we go." So we get up to the house, and my grandfather walks around back to where the dog pens are, and he brings the dog out. Harley says, "Where'd you get this dog?" My grandfather said, "Well, I bought her from this guy up in Tennessee." Harley looks at the dog. He pulls the dog's gums back. Looks at the dog's teeth. He says, "Herman, you got ripped off. This dog is old. Its teeth. Look at its teeth. And look at the gray on its face. And look at how the back is kind of swayed a little bit. This dog has seen its, you know, its good days are long gone, Herman. This is an awful dog." And my grandfather says, "But Harley, you've got to see this dog in action. When you see this dog hunt, you'll change your mind, I promise." And so they go out to a little pond in the area. and into the duck blind. And they're hiding behind the duck blind with their shotguns. And the ducks begin to fly over. And my grandfather raises up, discharges his shotgun, and a duck falls down in the water. And he says, "Go get him, Queenie." And the dog doesn't swim across the pond. The dog literally walks on top of the water, picks the duck up in its mouth, carries it back, walking on top of the water again, and drops the duck at my grandfather's feet. My grandfather's chest puffs out. He looks over at Harley and he says, "Now what do you think?" Harley just shakes his head. He says, "Herman, that dog can't swim, can it?" Basement people. What are we to do with basement people? Maybe you know people like that in your life. People who are joy challenged and fault finding and they squash all of the fun out of life. What are we to do with those people? Well, we're supposed to love them. We're supposed to love them. But we also have to guard our hearts against them. Because basement people can literally empty your fuel tank just like a big siphon going in and zapping the spiritual fervor of your life right out. There's another story about a barber. And this barber had a particular man that came to him every month to get his hair cut. The barber was a basement person. He was just sour and dour and everything was always bad. The man sat down in the barber chair and he was excited this time. He said, "Guess what? My wife and I are celebrating our 50th anniversary. And all our lives we have wanted to go to England. And I have arranged a trip for my wife and I to celebrate our 50th anniversary. We're going to England. We're going to see Big Ben. We're going to see the Tower. We're going to see Buckingham Palace. And our tour guide has even arranged it so we get a personal audience with the Queen." And the barber says, "I don't believe that for a minute. You'll probably just see her far off from a balcony and she'll wave at you. That's all you'll get to see. And what's more, you know, the food in England is awful. It's foggy there all the time. It's rainy. It's cold. I don't know why you would want to go to England. Just, you know, negative on the whole trip." The man almost cancels the trip. Almost cancels the trip. He's so discouraged, but he decides, "Well, I'll go." He and his wife go, and they have a wonderful time. Wonderful time. He comes back. It's time for his regular haircut. He sits down in the barber chair, and he's really happy. He says, "You're not going to believe it." He said, "We had a wonderful trip. The food was great. The people were great. And guess what? I even got to meet the Queen." And the barber says, "You did not." He said, "Yes, I did." He said, "I was in a receiving line, and the Queen came by, and she held out her hand, and I was so overcome with emotion that I dropped to one knee and I kissed her hand." And he said, "And do you know what? The Queen talked to me." And the barber said, "Really? What did she say?" She said, "Dear sir, where did you get that atrocious haircut?" You know, God doesn't want us to be negative, does He? God wants us to be not basement people, but balcony people. He wants us to encourage other people. He wants us to be in the balcony of the lives of the people around us. Because look at the people around you this morning. Look at the people seated beside you, in front of you, behind you. We are all in a race. This life is the race. This is it. We've got one chance at this life. And God is calling us to be in each other's balcony, to encourage each other, to be the champion for each other, to call each other to be the very best that we can be. Did you know that the word encourage is used over 100 times in the New Testament alone? Over 100 times. The word to encourage is used. And there's one individual that I like to think of as the patron saint of encouragement. He is my favorite character in the Bible, despite being very, very tall. And we'll talk about that in a moment, Al. despite, at least history tells us, he was a tall man. But he's the patron saint of encouragement. Look with me, if you will, at Acts chapter 4, verse 36. Acts 4, verse 36. Let's back up to verse 32 just for a moment to set the context here. You know, the church that is recorded in the book of Acts is just fantastic. I love reading about those early Christians at Pentecost and as the movement began to spread throughout Asia Minor and into Europe. But verse 32 says, "All the believers were of one heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own. They shared everything that they had." Verse 36. "For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi. He came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles for those in need." You know, there's a lot you can learn from a text of Scripture. For instance, this man Joseph, that's his given name. What can we tell about him from verses 36 and 37? First of all, he's from the tribe of Levi. Now, if you remember your Old Testament history, the tribe of Levi had a very special inheritance. When the children of Israel came out of Canaan, each of the 12 tribes received an inheritance. For 11 of those tribes, what did they receive? Does anybody know? Turn to the person next to you. Tell them real quick what they received. Land. They received land. The tribe of Levi got no land, not the first acre of land. Their inheritance was ministry. Their inheritance was ministry. They were called to be the priests and the servants in the temple. That was their inheritance. It was their birthright. So we know from this text that Joseph is from the tribe of Levi. His inheritance is to be a Levite, to be a priest. And even thousands of years later, when we're to the first century and the beginnings of the Christian movement, in Jerusalem, the Jews who were of the tribe of Levi still held on to their birthright. Every single Jewish male who was from the tribe of Levi had his birthright. He could serve in the temple. Now, he may not be a priest. He may be a temple musician. He may be a temple custodian. He may work in some other capacity as a doorkeeper or whatever. But the tribe of Levi ran the temple. They ran the temple. It was their birthright. But do you know what? Joseph wasn't allowed to do this. Do you know how we know that? It's because he was from the island of Cyprus. The Jews who lived in Jerusalem considered foreign-born Jews, they were known as Hellenists, to be a little inferior. They were not quite as spiritual. They did not speak Aramaic like native-born from Jerusalem Jews did. They perhaps didn't even read and understand Hebrew. So on the spiritual totem pole, they were a little less than spiritual. They didn't measure up. The Jews who lived in Jerusalem were afraid that if they allowed these Hellenistic Jews to serve in the temple, that they would bring in foreign ways, that they would bring in things that were impure into God's temple, and so they weren't allowed to serve. So Joseph's birthright has been taken from him. Can you imagine how that would feel? We all have a birthright of some sort from our parents. It may not be financial, may not be land. It may be a birthright of education. It may be a birthright of a way of living. We're all given some type of birthright from our parents. Imagine what it would be like if your birthright was denied you, taken from you. Maybe some of you have experienced that and you know what that feels like. You then know how Joseph feels. His birthright has been taken from him. Now, he could become negative about this. He could become bitter. He could become hateful. But as we read the stories about this man named Joseph who would be called Barnabas, we find that he does the exact opposite. He is an encourager. He's a positive person. And verse 37 tells us that he sees that there's a great need. Men and women are suffering from poverty in Jerusalem. You have to remember that as devout Jews became Christians, they were cut off from the financial commerce of the country they lived in. For example, many, many times if a woman became a Christian, her husband would divorce her. Her family would disown her. It was disgraceful. It was disgraceful. They would be disowned. There were many, many widows, and widows are used not only of women whose husbands have died, but also of women whose husbands have divorced them. So there was a great deal of poverty in the Christian community in Jerusalem because these people were being shunned. They were outcasts in their own country. Joseph comes and he sees this, and he thinks to himself, you know, I've got more than I need. I can give, and I can give it. And the Bible record tells us that he comes and he gives without strings attached. He just lays it at the apostles' feet. He says, you don't have to thank me for this. You don't have to do what I say do with it. Just take it and do it as the Holy Spirit directs you to do with it. You know, when we begin to give, spiritual realities that we have never considered become alive in our life. When we begin to give sacrificially, whole new doors into the kingdom are opened. And I don't mean that God opens doors for us because we give. Not doors of salvation, not doors of financial gain, but doors of spiritual understanding and ways of realizing and appreciating the presence and promise of God in our lives. And so we become in touch with deeper realities. Did you know that people who give worry less about their money than people who hoard? It's a scientific fact. Researchers have studied people who give and people who hoard, and they find that those who give worry less about their money, worry less about their life than people who hoard. Remember what Jesus said? Consider the lilies of the field. They don't toil nor spin. There was a church that we had the privilege of working with in Oklahoma, and I want to tell you a little bit about them this morning. It was a church in Oklahoma, and it was a church that had three ladies in the church, and that was it. There were no men in the church. There were no children in the church. There were no other anybody in the church. The church was made up of three ladies. Three ladies. And the conference office there in Oklahoma came and they talked to the ladies and they said, you know, you're in a district with several other churches, and we're just wondering if this is a wise use of the pastor's time to come here for the three of you. And, you know, we realize it would be about an hour's drive for you to go to another church, but we want you to pray about that and consider that. You know, we feel like you folks have been here for a long time, and we have watched as your church has declined and declined and declined. And now there are only three of you. Everyone has moved away or done something different with their life. And we want to know if you would be open to putting your membership into another church about an hour away. And those three ladies said, you know, would you give us a couple of weeks to pray about it? They said, we understand that that sounds very wise, and perhaps it's the best thing we should do, but would you give us a couple of weeks to just pray about it and process it in our minds and either become comfortable with that as being God's will or become excited about something else that God has in mind for us? And the conference president said, absolutely. You take a couple of weeks and to a month and tell us what you would like to do. And so those three ladies began to pray. I want you to know I believe in prayer. Do you believe in prayer? Has God ever answered a prayer in your life? We're going to be talking about that this afternoon, and I'm going to share some stories of answered prayer with you. God began to talk to these three ladies. And he said, you know, I didn't call this church into existence for it to fail. I didn't call this church into existence for the doors to close. I believe that God wants you to be a light on a hill in this community. I believe you have a purpose here. I believe this community needs a Seventh-day Adventist church. And it was not that they were opposed to the idea of closing, if that would be God's will. They could see the pragmatic, logical side of that. But yet, as they prayed about it, they met together and prayed. They prayed as individuals. They became convinced that God had something else in mind. One of the ladies was talking to her son on the phone. Her son lived in Oklahoma City. He was an electrical contractor there. He and his wife lived there. They owned a small business and did new housing. They would put in the electrical, you know, do the electrical work. And she began to tell her son about this journey they were going through of whether to close the church or not, and how they'd been praying about it, and how God had been encouraging them not to. He got off the phone, and he went into the kitchen and began to talk to his wife. He told her the story. They began to pray for his home church back in this town in Oklahoma. They became convicted that God wanted them to move back. They closed up their business in Oklahoma City, went back to the town that they had come from. And, you know, they said, we can start an electrical business here. There are new houses going in here. There are people that need electrical repair here. We'll start a business. We can live here just as easily as we can live in Oklahoma City. They did that. They began to talk to their friends that they had gone to college with, that they knew. And they began to cast vision for them about a miracle that God wanted to perform in their community. And you know, they got a couple of other couples with children like them to move back to the husband's hometown. They began to hold evangelistic seminars. They began to do different things in their community. They decided that God wanted to use them to lead children to church. So instead of having adult Sabbath school classes, all of the adults in the church worked as children's Sabbath school teachers. They would take and drive around the subdivisions where they lived, and when they saw children playing, they would go in and talk to the parents and ask them if they could take them to church. And they began doing that, and they began having vacation Bible schools. And they invited the parents to come in at the end of the vacation Bible school, and they would follow that up with evangelistic meetings. And you know, before they knew it, they had over 100 people in church every Sabbath. Every Sabbath. And they were to the point that they needed more space. And we had the privilege of coming in and helping them, planning for their new church, and helping them with the funding of that new church. That was probably 4 or 5 years ago that that happened. A couple of years ago, the consultant who works with me went back to visit that church. 3 years had passed with their capital campaign. They had moved into their church completely debt-free. And they were just praising God for what God had done. And the consultant passed out index cards, and he said, you know, 3 years ago we started on a journey of sacrificial giving. And I just want to know today, are your finances better than, less than, or equal to what they were 3 years ago? And each of the people in church began to fill out on those cards their answer. Most of the people put, they're about the same. After 3 years of sacrificing, our finances are about the same. One couple put that their finances were less. One couple put that their finances were 5 times what they had been. 5 times greater. And it was the couple who initially came back, the son who was an electrical contractor. After the worship service and the dedication of the church, he came up and talked to my friend Ray Hubbard. And he said, I want to tell you our story. He said, if you'll remember, when you came in and led our capital program, my wife and I committed $100,000 to that project. Now, he said, we didn't have $100,000. We were trusting in God through faith to supply that. And after you left, a realtor called us on the phone. We had made this commitment in faith with God. We had prayed. We felt like that's what God wanted us to do. We heard His voice. We understood it. After you left, a realtor that we had talked to months before contacted us. And we had been looking for a new home. We wanted a place in the country with a little bit of land, and we had all these things that we wanted. And the realtor said, I've found the house for you. Great price, one-of-a-kind deal, everything you're looking for. And the wife said, you know what? We have made a commitment to our church, and we're no longer interested in buying a house for ourselves. Not at this point, anyway. And the realtor said, you know, this is great. It's a great opportunity. It won't hurt you to come look at it. So they went to look. And they really did love the house. It was everything they wanted. They got back in their car and they prayed and they said, God, we really want this house. Give us money so we can afford it. They bought the house. They said, the next month, their business, which had been tracking pretty evenly, went just like that. Just like that. Out of nowhere. Calls completely dried up. New business was gone. They weren't sure what was going on. And this problem persisted and persisted and persisted. They weren't sure what they were going to do. Now they were to the point that they could no longer make their house payment. Paying their employees was beginning to become a problem. So they had a retirement fund, and they looked at their retirement fund and they said, we can pay off everything we owe on the company. We can pay our employees for another 2 months, and we can pay our entire commitment to the church. But it's going to max out our retirement. They said, if we do that, then we'll have to declare bankruptcy. We'll have to close the business. Our home will be taken. Everything will be gone. And they said, Lord, forgive us for buying that house. We realized that we should not have said, God, help us afford it. We should have asked you if you wanted us to buy it, if it was in your will. We let what we wanted get ahead of what you wanted. Please help us. So they maxed out their retirement, paid the penalties, paid the taxes on that, paid their employees for 2 months, paid all the debts on the company that they had, and they paid the $100,000 commitment to the church. Now, did they have to do that? They didn't have to do that. That doesn't sound like a very prudent thing to do, does it? Doesn't sound very prudent, but they felt like that is exactly what God wanted them to do. They said, well, I guess we can just, you know, pull the shingle down and close up the business. And the wife said, well, you know what? We've paid the employees for 2 months. We've told them that in 2 months we're going to be closing up. We've given them a little bit of a, you know, a chance to get through and get by. Let's just keep the business open for another 2 months. It won't hurt. They said the next month was a good month. They said it was good enough that they could extend it to another month that they could keep alive. They said the next month they were able to do the same thing. They said the month after that was the best month they had ever had, and that God continued to bless them. They said at the end of the year, their company had been blessed to the point that they were able to replenish their retirement account. At the end of a second year, they had been blessed to a point that they paid off the house that they had purchased. At the end of the third year, they gave an additional $100,000 to their church building project. And they said, today, our net worth is 5 times what it was 3 years ago. Now, do I believe that God makes us wealthy when we give sacrificially? Absolutely not. I don't believe that that's how God works most of the time. Most of the time, God chooses not to do that. Because God's goal is not to make us wealthy. That's not His goal. His goal is to get us to the kingdom and get other people to the kingdom. And He will give through us as He the funds that He needs to make those two things happen. He will do that. And that's what Joseph does. He has extra resources. And he sees the poverty in this Christian community that he's become a part of. And he sells the land and takes the money and he lays it at the apostles' feet. And he says, help people with it. Help people with it. And you know, there's an encouragement that comes from that kind of giving. And the apostles rename him. They call him not Joseph anymore, but Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And so he encourages the community. The community encourages him. And it's a spiral upwards. That's how encouragement works in our lives. You know, you encourage your brother or sister in Christ, and they encourage you, and you realize what Christian living and community and church is supposed to be. It's not about finding the negatives in life. It's about finding the positives. Barnabas disappears. We don't find him mentioned in Acts 5, 6, 7, or 8. Acts 9, the church is faced with a tremendous challenge. Tremendous challenge. And it comes in the form of a persecutor named Saul. He is persecuting the church, taking men and women hostage, putting them in prison, killing them. And something amazing happens in Saul's life. If you're familiar with the New Testament and the story of Saul, you know the story of his conversion. You know the story of his conversion, that he's on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. Christ appears to him in a vision, and he's converted. He is converted. However, something happens that is quite interesting and not hard to understand. Paul is now a Christian. He goes to Jerusalem to be a part of the church. You know what? They won't touch him with a 10-foot pole. Think about it. If there was someone here you heard that they lived in Augusta, Georgia, and they were persecuting Christians, and then they moved to Aiken, and they showed up at church, how would you feel about that? We'd be a little wary, wouldn't we? Anybody here want to invite them home for Sabbath dinner? No, we wouldn't want to do that. We'd be sort of fearful. That's what was happening. Paul was preaching on the steps of the temple. He was proclaiming Christ, proclaiming himself to be a Christian, and the Christian community shunned him. They didn't want anything to do with him. But finally, day after day, they're watching Paul preaching, and they think, you know, we've got to find out what's going on here. We've got to find out if this guy is for real or not. We need to know if he's really a Christian. Is he really a Christian, or isn't he? Is he just trying to get on our good side and infiltrate us and persecute us again? Or has he really, his heart been transformed? So they say, who are we going to get to try this? And they say, let's send Barnabas. Barnabas will check Paul out. Barnabas does. We're told that he goes with Paul. They eat together. Now, in a Jewish context, that's very significant. Eating together was very significant. Paul and Barnabas eat together. They talk. They pray together. Barnabas is convicted that Paul is the real deal, that he's a Christian. And so Barnabas takes him back to the community. And I told you, you know, that there's an old tradition that Barnabas was tall. There's also an old tradition that Paul was a little more like Pastor Al and I. And I can just imagine Barnabas wrapping his arm around Paul's shoulder and saying, you know what, guys, this is my friend Paul. He's for real. Take it from me, Barnabas. You can trust this man. Think for a moment what would have happened had Barnabas not taken a chance on Paul. Think about who wrote most of the New Testament. Think about how Christianity spread from being a small sect of Judaism in Jerusalem to being the worldwide religion that we know today. Started because one man was willing to take a chance, was willing to forgive and extend a hand of encouragement to a brother who had led a questionable past. You know what, friends? You can do that this week. You can be an encourager, as Barnabas was, not only through your treasure, but through your talent and through your commitment to be an encourager. Maybe there's someone at your workplace and they need to be encouraged. Maybe there's someone under your roof, a son, a daughter, husband or wife, and they need to be encouraged. You can do that this week. You can say, this is going to be a Barnabas week, and I'm going to encourage other people this week. Barnabas disappears again, and we don't see him for quite some time. I want to share another story with you. Paul and Barnabas would travel around Asia Minor together on their missionary journeys, spreading the gospel of the kingdom, talking to people about Jesus and his soon coming. And quite often they would take young men with them. This served a dual purpose. The young men would be trained as evangelists, and they would also take some of the burden off Paul and Barnabas. One of those young men was a man named John Mark. John Mark. Sometimes he's called John, sometimes he's called Mark, sometimes John Mark. Like my son JT, sometimes I call him JT, sometimes I call him Jay, sometimes I call him Jay Thomas. John Mark is the same way. He goes by a number of different names. And Acts 13:13 tells us that they are getting ready to go on a missionary journey. Acts 13:13 says, Paul and those with him left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia, landing at the port town of Perga. There John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know why John Mark left. It doesn't say. Maybe he missed his mother's home cooking. Maybe he had a girlfriend back in Jerusalem that, you know, he was lonesome for. Who knows why John Mark left, but he left. And he kind of leaves Paul and Barnabas high and dry. Acts 15, verse 36. They're getting ready to go on another missionary journey. Acts 15, 36. It says, after some time, Paul said to Barnabas, let's return to each city where we previously preached the word of the Lord to see how the new believers are getting along. Barnabas agreed and wanted to take along John Mark. But Paul disagreed strongly since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not shared in their work. Now, Paul could be a pretty formidable guy. You know, the image that I have of Paul is that he was very bombastic, that he was a forceful person, that he was opinionated, that he was very eloquent, that he was very intelligent. And when he wanted his way, Paul, I would imagine, very often got it. Verse 36 says that Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement over whether John Mark should go. And I can just imagine Barnabas saying, now, wait a minute, buddy. Don't you remember all those years ago in Jerusalem when nobody would touch you with a 10-foot pole? Who took a second chance on you? Who gave you another opportunity? And now you're not going to give this young man another opportunity? Well, they felt so strongly, each of them, about the situation, the Bible says that they parted ways. Now, it doesn't say one was right or the other wrong. But if you would, please, look at 2 Timothy, verse 4:11. 2 Timothy, verse 4:11. This is Paul's last epistle, the last known letter that we have of the Apostle Paul. He is writing to his friend Timothy, and I want you to listen to what he writes. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 11. He writes, only Luke is with me. Bring Mark when you come, for he will be helpful to me. You know, Barnabas saw something in Mark that turned out to be right all along. Bring Mark because he can be helpful to me. Bring Mark because he can be helpful. Now, if you know who Mark is, you know that he's the young man who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and that he was a great missionary in the history of the Christian church. Barnabas saw something in Mark that turned out to be right all along. Encourage each other. Find the best in each other. Call out the best in each other. Call out the best. Encourage is the language of the New Testament. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. My version says, you must encourage each other every day, as long as it is called a day, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. Encourage each other every day, so you're not engulfed in sin and hardened towards God. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. Just one more. 1 Thessalonians 5, 11. Paul writes, so encourage each other and build each other up just as you are already doing. Just as you are already doing. You know, when I was pastoring, pastors have, I would say, one of the most unusual job descriptions of any profession. And I know that until you've walked a mile in somebody's shoes and done their job, it's hard to understand what they really do. But as pastors, we often have the privilege of being a part of people's lives in all kinds of situations. And I have performed a number of funerals, as I'm sure Pastor Al has, and that is not the most pleasant of things that we are often called to do. I remember when I was pastoring up in Banner Elk, there was a man who was a member of the church that had been the chief of police for the city of Banner Elk. Everybody in Banner Elk knew Lester. Everybody knew him. And Lester was terminally ill. And I would go every day and visit with Lester there towards the end of his life. And Lester had this little shack out behind their home. It wasn't a garage. Car couldn't fit in it. I don't know what you'd call it except a shack. And he had a little radio out there that he would turn on the baseball game and listen to the baseball game. And he had some tools out there he would tinker with. And it was kind of his place to go and get away from Ann, his wife. That's how I could define it anyway. And I would go out, even in Lester's condition, and we would sit out in that little shack and talk. And he said to me one day, he said, "Preacher," He said, "I know I'm not going to be here much longer." And he said, "I'm okay with that. The Lord and I are good. And I know where I'll be in eternity." He said, "But I'm real worried about my boys." He said, "You know neither of them are in church. And they aren't walking with God. And I'm worried about my boys." He said, "When my funeral comes, here's what I want you to say to my boys." And he had a handwritten one-page letter that he wanted me to share with his boys. You know, have you ever thought about your funeral? Again, not a very pleasant topic. But you know, we all want our lives to matter and make a difference, particularly to the people we love. Think about the Apostle Paul's funeral. Now, there probably wasn't such. But think about what it could have been. Think about it. Church full of people. The Apostle Paul, most famous Christian of the New Testament. A man stands up to speak. Or excuse me, not Paul's funeral, Barnabas' funeral. A man stands up to speak, it's the Apostle Paul. And everybody looks at each other and they say, "That's the Apostle Paul. He wrote huge portions of the New Testament. Famous missionary to the Gentile world." He's there at Barnabas' funeral. And Paul stands up and he says, "I was the chief of sinners. The things I have done in my life, I shudder to repeat. My sin is before me. My life was empty and void. And one man took a chance on me. He gave me the gift of starting over. I wouldn't be here today without Barnabas. Another man stands up in the back of the room and everyone says, that's John Mark. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. And John says, the truth about me is I was a quitter. I was an immature kid and I was a quitter. But Barnabas believed in me. He saw something in me that I didn't even know was there. He called me out to be my best. He took a chance on me. And I am here today because one man believed in me. One person believed in me. And then an old woman in the back stands up and nobody nudges anybody because nobody knows who she is. And she says, you know what? We had nothing. We had nothing to eat. We had nowhere to live. We had just become Christians. My husband had divorced me. My children were starving. And I thought, you know, I'm going to have to go back to my husband and forsake Christianity and what I believe to be the truth just so that we can survive. But then Barnabas gave what he had. And he said, I want you to know that I'm here today. And my children are Christians today because Barnabas gave. Because he gave. Friends, I don't know about you, but when I think about my funeral, if the Lord doesn't come first, I want to have made a difference in people's lives. I want to have made a difference in this world, not for my glory or honor, but so that people can be in the kingdom. And when it's all said and done, that's all that matters. That's the life God's calling you to. That is the life God wants you to live this day and every day. Because in the kingdom, that's what greatness is. That's what greatness is. It's something that God does in your life when you're looking the other way. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for the example of Barnabas, the encouraging life of a life well led. God, help us to be the kind of people you want us to be. Help us to be balcony people who encourage each other. Thank you, God, for our church and for this community of people here in Aiken. We know, Lord, that you have a very special mission for this church. There are men and women and children who are not here today that you are calling to be a part of your kingdom. And you're going to be using us to reach them. God, thank you for that privilege and that honor. God, prepare us for the task ahead of us. For we ask it in your name. Amen.